All right, let me pick the story up. Jesus is in Perea. He has gone there to escape the tentacles of his enemies, who can make Pilate do their bidding. And they're frustrated. They come over and they try and lure him back into Judea. And he says, in God's time, but then he makes this remarkable promise that you'll not see me until you welcome me as king. That's basically what he's saying, Psalm 118. Well, let me take you to the next event, and that is the raising of Lazarus. Now, I'd love to spend a lot of time with this, but go to John 11. Let me just say that in John's mind, that is, as you read the narrative of John's gospel, the passion adventure, the passion drama, actually begins with the raising of Lazarus. The scene is set here. It's explicit. Now, let me just say a couple of things about it. Number one, Jesus and his disciples are in Perea when a messenger comes and tells them that Jesus' dear friend Lazarus has fallen sick. Jesus tells his disciples they're going to go to attend to him. Do you remember what Thomas says to Jesus when Jesus says, "We're going over to attend"? Do you remember? Do you find it there, John 11? No, he says, "Let us go die with him." Now, verse 16, Thomas, who is called the twin, said, "Okay, let's go die with him." That's how dangerous it was for Jesus to be in Judea. See the point? They know that. And they figure, if we're going over there, we're probably it's curtains for us. Because the Pharisees are so much in control there, the Sanhedrinists. Time out. Everybody knows Sanhedrin? There was a body of 70 men. Every town, by the Sanhedrin just means council, and every little village had its Sanhedrin, you know, four or five city fathers. But the great Sanhedrin was in Jerusalem, and it was composed kind of equally of Pharisees and Sadducees. We'll talk about it. And so the Sanhedrinists were really in charge of everything Jewish, and that's how they regarded themselves. But again, the Sanhedrinists were so angry with Jesus, primarily the Pharisees at this point, that they figure, you know, will not survive. So they set out, they come over, and Jesus does indeed raise Lazarus from the dead. Now, I have some things on the map here, and I'll be very quick. Again, they're in Perea. Here's Jerusalem. Do you see it? Right here is Jerusalem. The point is, Bethany is a little village a mile and a quarter from Jerusalem. It's kind of an out village of Jerusalem. That makes sense to you? There is a mountain. There's a mountain. It's not a mountain like we think of as a mountain. It's a high hill, 2,700 feet above sea level. But there's a northwest ridge of three little hills or mountains, low mountains, which together form the Mount of Olives. And two times, the Mount of Olives in the Bible is referred to as the mount which lies on the east of Jerusalem. So just east of Jerusalem, toward the Jordan Rift, toward the Arabian Desert, is the Mount of Olives. Bethany is on the back side of the Mount of Olives. So you leave Jerusalem, go down the Kidron, up over the Mount of Olives, there's Bethany. Okay? It's going to become very important. So that's where Lazarus lives. He's a very wealthy man, and somehow he is taken sick, and Jesus comes back. And Jesus contrives to arrive on the fourth day. Now, I just want to say two things, and some of you are ahead of me on this, but I think what's at stake at this, and it's good that I tell people, if you want to understand the Bible, both Old and New Testament, you're so advantaged to know Jewish culture. And two good places to start are marriage and burial. Honest to goodness, if you understand marriage, you understand burial, because it just shows up so many times in the narratives and so on, and it explains so many things if you understand the way they buried. Well, the way they buried is that when a man would die, you had 3 days to attend to his body. And by the way, there was nothing in that culture more thoroughly incumbent upon you than to care for the body of a loved one who has died. Remember the Nazirite vow? What were the three restrictions of the Nazirite vow? Actually, I think it's you can't attend to your hair. I think you had to leave it the way you found it. Because it seems to be to mark you. You know what I'm saying? And the Nazarite vow, there are three guys in the Bible, Samson, Samuel, and John the Baptist, who evidently were lifetime Nazarites. But normally, number six, it was taken for just 6 or 8 months. Three to six months. It was a temporary vow, and you could kind of... But I think the whole point was you just had to leave your hair alone. But, and then you could... Nothing from the vine. Nothing from anything that grew on the vine. Which is huge because that's so much a part of the Jewish diet. It's not just grapes. It's the juice. And it's so the primary sweetener that they had in that day was the grape and so on. So you just, it was like being gluten-free. You know, you just had to announce it everywhere you went. You know, but not to be hard on anybody in the room. But yeah, that's right. But the third thing, interestingly enough, is that you couldn't handle a human dead body. Not an animal. It's a human dead body. And the reference is that if someone very close to you dies, you cannot participate in the funeral. That's huge. So huge that the one reason for which you could purchase your way out of a Nazarite vow, if you'd taken a Nazarite vow, there was a huge sacrifice you could make in order to buy your way out of it if somebody died, because it was just, it was kind of roll the dice, you know. But the point is, all I'm saying is I'm trying to point up that it was so desperately important. Remember what happened to Saul when he died? King Saul fell on his sword, and his enemy, because they couldn't make sport with him, took his body and slung it on the wall of Beit Shan. Remember that? And then his kind of distant family from Jabesh Gilead marched all night long and rescued that body and so on. In Jewish culture, you care. And by the way, as long as I'm talking about it, I think it has to do with resurrection. They to this day, Orthodox Jews make no attempt whatever to retard decay. They don't embalm, they just bury the body. But they cleanse it, wrap it, bury it. But it's important to do that because I think it's not as if they think the body's somehow going to be preserved or it's important to have it all in one place or anything like that. They know better than that. But they are so committed to the doctrine of resurrection all throughout their history. That they're making the statement that this body, God's not done with this body, and we're going to treat it right. That makes sense to you? But all that having been said, the point is, when a man died, you had 3 days to attend to his body. And basically, again, tombs were usually, in many cases, and scholars are more and more convinced that this was very standard, that every family or every village or whatever had a tomb. And a tomb was a cave, and that tomb could be used generation after generation. Take you to a cave, to tomb, and you can lay where they laid the bodies and so on. It was used for over 800 years from what they pull out of it. So the point is, and this is what would happen. And again, I think I said to you, no, I didn't, but when you, here's the deal. In Israel, you build with stone. That's what's there. And it's limestone, and so, I mean, so you don't usually do it with field stone. If you're going to build much of anything, you quarry it. But you'll find just a good strain of limestone on your own land in many cases or nearby the village, and you'll very carefully quarry out the building blocks for your wall or your building or whatever, and you leave behind a usable space, and it might be a tomb. And if it's a tomb, you're going to leave shelves, because those shelves are where the bodies are going to be laid. So, and as soon as the man dies, he's carried out to the tomb, and he's laid there, and for 3 days you can attend to his body. Now, the primary thing, they would wash his body, and then they would take strips of cloth, many times what he was wearing, and they would tear it into long strips, and they would, that is the clothing, and then they would soak it in sort of a pasty water that would almost set up like plaster of Paris. And it was perfumed. It was cheap but strong perfume. And they would wrap it around his body. Now, it's not, sometimes they look like a mummy. It's not mummification because they're not drawing out the blood. All they're doing is they just clean the body and then they wrap it. And the whole point of the perfume is that the body is going to begin to smell. And so to kind of keep that down, especially in this cave, it's a tight spot. And so to kind of make it possible to go 3 days, they will just, and one of the things that you would very possibly do, and there's a price to this, because you're going to render yourself ceremonially impure, and you're not going to be able to go to the temple for a certain time, you're not going to go offer a sacrifice, but you really love this person, so you come and you participate in wrapping his body. And then it's kind of, but by the end of the third day, the tomb, and the way they count the day, it's really not 72 hours. If he dies on Tuesday, 8 o'clock in the morning, 8 o'clock at night, 8 o'clock. Okay, but you know, middle of the day, early in the day, that's day one. Then there's day two, and by the end, by sundown on the third day, you roll the stone across the tomb. By the way, the stone was basically, you know, the Jews normally, that was a lot of different, it played itself out in different places, but in many cases, they didn't have a specific cemetery that's off somewhere by itself. You buried somewhere close. Remember, the Bible says that Jesus, where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden nearby, and in the garden there was a tomb. So if you had it's kind of a hobby farm, or there's a garden, and if you had a little hobby farm just outside the city walls, you couldn't either grow things or bury in a walled city. So walled cities are always ringed with tombs and gardens. Because if you want to have a little hobby farm and so on, you have a... So I'm making sense to you, you've got a cave, and it's close to where you live, and so that body is going to lay in there and stink something awful. And so you roll the stone and you chink it. You roll a big stone, chink it a little bit, you know, to kind of keep the smell in there. And that has to happen on the third day. Well, it's so instructive to me that Jesus contrives to show up on the fourth day. He waits 2 days. This is one of those places where I think we have to see some direction toward omniscience, because I don't see how he could have figured out that Lazarus had died. All the messenger said was he's sick. But it seems like, he says very specifically, he loved him so much, he waited for 2 days, and when he showed up, it was the fourth day. And I think that fourth day is twice significant. Number one is that the body has been sealed in that tomb, as I said. And number two is the fact that there was a cycle of mourning. It was sort of the culture had defined a certain cycle of mourning. And it was the first cycle was a weekly cycle, and the high day was the fourth day, for the reasons I just said. This was when the tomb is sealed and so on. So if you're, and here's Lazarus, this is very significant, he lives about a mile and a half, it's a little bit of a trek, but on the other hand, it's close by, and he's well known. Remember Jesus gets after the Pharisees in Matthew 23, and remember the woes, woe and you, and one is you devour widows' houses, remember that? So what's going on? This isn't, you know, there's no Hansel and Gretel thing going on, you know what I'm saying? But all it's at stake is when a woman loses her husband and she's brokenhearted and they would descend upon her and try and get her to give some and so on. And that's what, you can bet that's going on. He's an important man. He's well thought of in the village. He's right outside of Jerusalem. People are there. So on the fourth day, the crowd is going to be largest. And on the fourth, well, here's what happens. Jesus comes. And it's one of the more remarkable and dramatic. As a matter of fact, I would argue that it may be the only miracle in Jesus' ministry which explicitly in the text we're made to understand that he worked to make it more dramatic than it might have been. He waited for 2 days. Now, I think the reason is this. Here comes Jesus. Martha catches him, you know, and you should have been here. No, I'm going to raise him from the dead. And they make their way out to the tomb. Mary's in the house with people and so on, she hears that Jesus is there, so she comes out. When she comes out, all the other people are there to comfort her, come out with her, and so on. So everybody's out here at the tomb, and Jesus says, "Roll the stone away." Now it's interesting. Martha seems to have been. Is there any cachet in this anymore? She seems to have been kind of the Martha Stewart of her own day. You know what I'm saying? She's kind of a little miss homemaker, you know, she's very fastidious about that sort of thing. And there could hardly be anything more offensive than to think that these guests who have come to your home to commiserate with you over the death of your brother are going to be subjected to what's going to come rolling out of that tomb. That body has been in there now for several hours. I mean, he's been dead for 4 days, so the body is very deep into putrefaction, and it's going to stink. And so Martha says, "No, Lord, you can't do that. He stinks." I think that's the point. And he says, "No, do it." See, the point is, and I think when Jesus gave a command, the people, you know, chiseled out the little stone and mud and so on and started to roll it. People were probably backing up, you know, and taking their, you know. And that smell would have rolled out of there. Now, you see, that can't be counterfeited. And you'll have these idiot, forgive me, commentators today will say, "Well, you know, in those days, they really didn't understand death." Give me a break. These people could tell if a person was dead or not. These were so much more sophisticated than we give them any credit for. But the point is, in the narrative, the whole point of the narrative is there was no mistaking what was going on. He wasn't in a coma, for heaven's sake. The fact is that smell would have, and people's eyes were probably watering. They all had to go home and wash their clothes and so on. Because then Jesus stands there and says, Lazarus, come out of there. I always say, we for some reason, we tend to, I don't know, to miss the drama of these things. Imagine you're at a funeral. Here's a funeral in here, and there's a casket laying here, and there's a mourning family, and the preacher's maybe delivering the sermon or whatever, and all of a sudden somebody in the family gets up and walks over and, you know, knocks on the casket. George, get up. Let's go home. He says, oh, my goodness. You know, she's lost it. What's that all about? Lazarus, come out of there. And out he comes. And the Bible says that he came out wrapped hand and foot. That's where they would wrap him. So I picture him, you know. And Jesus says, interestingly enough, and there's some debate as to whether or not they wrap the head, but there are those who will argue that when Jesus says, cut him loose, let him go, he means get him out of there, he'll suffocate, I'll do this all over again, you know. But but however you like it, I always wonder what it was like squirming off that, you know, that shelf in there. But nonetheless, now, here's the thing. Can you imagine the drama here? You go to a funeral, and as you leave that day, the guest of honor is at the garden gate saying, thanks for being here. It was good having you. My point is, you're going to go home talking about that. And the Bible is explicit. John is making the case that this miracle absolutely set the city of Jerusalem and its environs on its ear. And in three very important ways, you can see it there. Look at John 11, verse 45 says, and by the way, I mentioned this before, but when John the Apostle, the fourth gospel, uses the word the Jews, he, in almost every case, and some would argue every case, but in almost every case, he doesn't mean the people, he means the leaders. And that's going to become important. And that's, I think that's what's going on here. When some of the Jewish leadership who had come out there that day saw Lazarus come hopping out of that tomb, they said, that's enough for us. And they believed. But, and that's the word in verse 46, but others of them went to the high priest Caiaphas, the great criminal of the narrative we're tracing here, went to Caiaphas. They convened the Sanhedrin, and they said, what are we going to do? Listen, let me just tell you something here. I can't go by this. This is his question. You can see it there. I'm assuming you know the narrative. But in verse 47, the chief priest, they gathered the council, and they said, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. There is a biblical answer to that question. And you know what it is? It's twofold. Number one, you check the Old Testament. You do the Berean thing. Number two, if you discover that he's consistent with the Scriptures, you bow the knee. That's what you do. You obey what he's saying. This is from God. So that is a hugely loaded and significant question in a Jewish culture. What, you know, Paul says in Corinthians that the Jews seek a sign, and we tend to think, oh, shame on them. Not shame on them. They were taught to seek a sign. It's exactly how God revealed himself to him. And so, what shall we do? We're not denying that the man does signs, but what are we going to do? Because if we leave him alone, the Romans are going to come and take away our place and our nation. Folks, let me just tell you, I'm going to go to preaching like an Augustinian here for just a minute, but we have this notion that man's problem is that God has not sufficiently revealed himself, and that man is confused and he's wandering about and he's looking for truth. I'm telling you, folks, God has made himself known in such a way that it takes a perpetual, high-handed act of a rebellious will to deny the truth that's been manifestly set before men. And the issue is not that men are ill-equipped or that God has insufficiently enabled them to find the truth. The issue is that they know the truth and they love their sin more than they love what they know to be the truth. What shall we do? This man does many signs. If we leave him alone, the Romans are going to tell them to our place and our nation. What's at stake here? See the point? And that's, all right, so I leave it alone. The point is, and what I want you to see is in verse 53, it says, from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. So I'm saying that the raising of Lazarus ramifies immediately, directly to the Passion Week in three ways. Number one, Jesus is a fugitive. You've got to understand that. He has to be so careful, so circumspect. His name, it says in verse 57 that they put out a notice that if anybody knew where he was, Paul Meyer, do you read Paul Meyer, M-A-I-E-R, the historian, Christian historian, he has a book called On Pilate, Pontius Pilate. It's really a good read. But he goes to it's a novel. Well, he doesn't like that. He says he has another term. It's not so much historical fiction. He never invents a conversation. He fills it out. But if he gives you a conversation, it's in the record. That's his point. But he calls it kind of a literary documentary. But at any rate, he goes and shows several indications that this was uncommon in that day, that if there was a man who was wanted, they would inscribe his name on walls and so on. And so Jesus was a wanted man. They let everybody know he is to be arrested. So everything you read in the Passion narrative, understand that Jesus is officially a wanted man. He's a fugitive as he lives out that whole thing. That's what it says right there. They plotted to put him to death, and they let everybody know if you know. So, number one, Jesus is a fugitive. Number two, Jesus is very clever, and he goes to a city called Ephraim. You'll see it there in verse 54. He didn't walk openly among the Jews. He couldn't, because he would be taken. And so he went to a little village called Ephraim. Now, Ephraim is... I got to get to my next story here. Ephraim is a little village. I've penciled it in here. This is my approximation. But here's Jerusalem. Here's Bethany. This is the Mount of Olives, as it's represented on this little map. And Jerusalem sits right atop the hills. And then here's Bethany. Just to the north and a little bit west is the village of Ephraim. Ephraim is important for this reason. It's right on the border. It's described in the Bible as, how does it say it, on the frontier or something like that? John 11, verse 54. They're unto the city near the wilderness. It means near the border, near the frontier. It's the border of Samaria. Now, this is huge. What do you know about the Samaritans? They hated the Jews. That's what we know the best, right? There were this half-breed, Old Testament, the intermarriage between the 10 tribes or whatever, and the Assyrians. But at any rate, they hated the Jews, and the Jews responded in kind. And here's the thing, and we're going to talk about this in just a moment, but the fact is that there's a great deal of traffic because there's so many Jews living up here in Galilee, and if they want to come down to the temple, they have to come down for any feast or anything, they have to come down to Jerusalem. So there's a great deal of traffic north and south here. It's about 60 miles. But most of it doesn't follow that route. I'll show you in just a minute, because Samaria is very dangerous territory, and there's an alternate route. I'm going to develop this on a map in just a second, where they go down to the rift and come down here and then cross back up. Does that make sense? They go down here, down the rift, and then back up to Jerusalem rather than just going the easier route. Now, my point is, early in Jesus' ministry, when he's going to go from Judea, remember he says there's a wedding, I got to get there, I got to go to Galilee, and he says, I got to go through Samaria. Remember this? And of course, it's on the way that he meets, this is actually after that, he meets when he's going up to do the Galilean ministry, but he meets the woman at the well. Now, here's my point. I believe, and Jesus, let's go back to that. Jesus, early in his ministry, you understand that? I won't get too deeply into it, but very early in his ministry, Jesus is going to go from Judea up to Galilee to commence this Galilean ministry, and he deliberately goes through Samaria, and when he does, he encounters this woman at the well, and he stays for 2 days, and they beg him to stay longer. Jesus has standing in Samaria. Now, that's important, because it was always dangerous for Jews to pass through Samaria, especially at feast seasons, because the Samaritans just loved to make life hard for them. And Josephus goes on several times about these little skirmishes, and villages would attack villages. Some people would try and make... See, all right, to go from Galilee to Jerusalem, if you take what's called the ridge route, the central route, it's 60 miles. It is, in terms of travel in that day, very pleasant. Stays up on a ridge, it winds back and forth, but it's quite direct and so on, as direct as a ridge can be. If you can't take that route, you have to take what's called the rift route, because of this deep Jordan rift. You got to go all the way down to the Jordan rift, then you got to travel along the rift, which is hot and dry and miserable, then you got to climb from the rift up to Jerusalem. The rift, at that point, say Jericho, is 1,000 feet below sea level. It's the lowest spot in the face of the earth. Jerusalem, you have to cross the Mount of Olives, which is 2,700 feet above sea level. So you're going, remember Jesus talked about a man who went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. You're flat going down. You're 2,700 feet above sea level, just to the east of Jerusalem. You're 1,000 feet below sea level at Jericho, and it's about 14 miles. When I studied in Jerusalem back in 1981 at the Jerusalem University, or the Israel, the Holy Land Institute, one of the things they did to make this point is there's a Roman road which is still somewhat travelable by foot. So we walked about 2.5 miles. We just went down to St. George's Monastery, and they dumped us out, and we walked up. It's one of the hardest things I ever did. I mean, just never, ever stop. To go from Jerusalem to Jericho is a one-day trip. To go from Jericho to Jerusalem is at least a two-day trip, and maybe a three-day trip. So, you see what I'm saying to you? The Samaritans could make life tough for the Galileans, because they wouldn't let them pass through Samaria, so they had to make this long trip that was 90 miles instead of 60 miles, and included this horrible ascent, and so on. So my point is that normally, Jews didn't travel through Samaria. But Jesus has standing in Samaria. And so when his life is in danger, he goes to a little village which is right on the border of Samaria. Now, Jews are going to steer clear of that place. You know, they're not going to come near there. So he's quite safe. And he can step into Samaria. And now Pilate could chase him into Samaria, but this isn't Pilate. This is the Jews who are hounding him. And he can easily just step into Samaria, and they're not going to follow him. That makes sense to you? There is consummate cleverness in this. All right, so Jesus goes to Samaria, and there he tarries until it's time for the Passover. But there's one other thing. Look at verse 55. All right, so I've lost my way. I'm saying that the raising of Lazarus in three explicit ways in the text set the scene for the Passion Week, and specifically for the triumphal entry. Number one, Jesus is a fugitive. You've got to understand that. Number two, he hides himself in a little village called Ephraim where he's relatively safe. Number three, again, this would have swept through the Jewish world that Jesus had called this man out of a grave. And John 11:55, John gives us this remarkable insight. He said, many people came up to Jerusalem early. Now, again, you understand what's at stake here is ceremonial or Levitical purity. And if you had touched a human dead body, if you had an open sore, if you had some sort of a communicable disease, but you had time had passed and you were healed from that, you had to go up and attend to the rites of purification. You had to go to the temple, you had to present yourself to a priest, you had to offer an offering and so on. So the city would begin to swell in size. Now again, Passover is the most important, the favorite pilgrimage. Let's say it this way. It's the best attended pilgrimage feast in the Jewish calendar. That is, more Jews come to Jerusalem. You know why, by the way? It's the only place you can offer the sacrifice. You can keep tabernacles at home. You're encouraged to. You can keep Pentecost at home. But Passover involves the Passover sacrifice, and it has to be done in Jerusalem. It has to be done at the temple. So it was the city would, some experts will say, would grow at least twice its size, and I've seen estimates up to 10 times its normal size. And estimates up to 2.5 million people would be there for Passover. But before actual Passover happened, the city would begin to grow in size because people would make their way up early in order to attend to the rites of purification so that they could participate. And John says, it's just delightful the way he says it, the people who had come early, verse 56, sought Jesus. They were hopeful that Jesus would come. And they spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple, saying, what do you think? And by the way, when it says they spoke among themselves, it means they whispered. Because they knew that the Pharisees were angry. But they really wanted to see Jesus. Now, number one, Jesus is a fugitive. Number two, he's hiding at a place called Ephraim. And number three, the whole city of Jerusalem is rather a twitter with the question, do you think he'll come to the feast? Given the anger of the Pharisees, do you think he'll have the nerve to come to the feast? All right, now, let me take you a little further. I know we got a break, but I want to... If you go to page... I can do this quickly. The next focus number one. We're actually finally getting to the Passion Week here, folks. Congratulate me, for heaven's sakes. Look, I'm going to tell you a story. It's kind of laid out. I can do it better up here. I can be quick. But this is what we're about to do here, and it'll take me 7-8 minutes, then we'll go to lunch. What we're about to do here is an exercise in harmonization. I think it's legitimate. I want to say this. Whenever you harmonize the scriptures, you know, I have a friend who, whenever anybody gets something wrong, he'd say, well, you know, he put 2 and 2 together and got 22. You know what I'm saying? He got more than was there. And you can do that in harmony. I hope I'm not doing it. You be the judge. But I think that I asked the question before. I made the statement that Jesus had made that remarkable prophecy promise in Luke 13 where he said, you're not going to see me until you welcome me as king. And I said that we'd have been saying, well, that's not going to happen. It happened. Why did it happen? Let me just preface this with one little verse. Look at John 12 and verse 12. You can just jump over. Because in John's telling of the triumphal entry, John says, he introduces it. Look at verse 12. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming. Now, the question is, how did they hear? Glad you asked, because I think this is it. Now, watch. This is what happens. Jesus is in the little village. I go back too much here, but all right, let me pick it up. Luke 17:11, and I give you the King James there, because it's the real Bible. No, shouldn't have said that, but I don't believe that. But the point is, it's a good translation. It's a real good translation. And most translations putz with this, and I'll show you why. Luke 17:11. Now remember, we're starting at Ephraim. Understand that Ephraim is just immediately, you can't see it there, but Ephraim is just immediately north of Jerusalem. So if you want to go from Ephraim to Jerusalem, you just walk 4 miles. You know what? Today, Ephraim is part of Jerusalem. I mean, it's actually in the city, the modern city of Jerusalem. That's how close it is. Not the old city, but it's in the modern city. But the point is, there's a church that remembers this event, and it's right in Jerusalem, in modern Jerusalem. But at any rate, Luke says, and it's a confusing, it can, I mean, to many people, this is confusing. It says that when he set out for Jerusalem, it came to pass that he went to Jerusalem, that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. Now, a lot of translations have something like he passed through the coast of or so on. They're struggling with the fact that it seems on the face of it silly that if you're going to go to Jerusalem from Ephraim, you go through Samaria and Galilee. You got Jerusalem in the rearview mirror, clearly. Does that make sense to you? All right, but let's just take the for what it says. Why did he go through the midst? All right, Jesus, now watch this quickly. Jesus grew up in Galilee. Remember Luke 2 says that his parents would go up every year to Passover? Jesus knew the habits of the Galilean Jews as to how they would get to Jerusalem and we can for Passover. And we can recover it. Now watch this. Galilee is up here. Here's Judea down to the south. Here's Samaria. Here's Galilee up to the north. And as I said to you before, this is my point. Galilee, there were hundreds. Look, there was a great rebellion in 135 AD. You know, I'm talking about this, Bar Kokhba. But there were 1,000 villages razed, burnt to the ground. So there were a lot of villages, and many of these Jews would make their way down to and here's the point: the easy route. And I talked to you about this before. Okay, I'm penciling in there. Can you see it there? The arrowhead shape. That's the Valley of Jezreel, the most important valley on the face of the earth. But their habit was to gather in groups, in Passover bands, if you don't mind, because no matter, they had these two routes that I talked about before. Either one involved a certain amount of danger, even though it's a Roman period, but still, there's a certain amount of danger. So they would always travel in large groups, and the men would be on the perimeter, kind of watching out for things, and the women and the children would be in the interior, kind of carrying their luggage, if you know what I mean. But the point is that the fact is, this will help you with the Luke 2 thing. Remember when it says that as they set out to return to Galilee, both Mary and Joseph thought the boy was in the company? There would be several hundred people sometimes. There are at least scores of people. You might gather by village and so on. You might just gather another group and so on. But you'd always travel in groups. Now, watch this. At this point, they had two choices. The one is what I called earlier the ridge, R-I-D-G-E route, because you're following the ridge that goes down through Ephraim, Old Testament Ephraim. Now, the problem with the ridge is that it goes right through Samaria. And I've had people challenge me, well, there were these two routes, and you don't know which one he took in this year. No, we do know which one he took, because the other route, watch this now, you're in the Jezreel Valley. You go down the shaft of the arrow, which is actually the Harod Valley. That's where Gideon Spring is. Then you cross over the Jordan River. It's easily fordable there because you're leaving Samaria. See the point? And you make your way down the Jordan Rift. All right, time out. Everybody know what the Jordan Rift is? This is the deepest cleft on the face of the earth. It defines the geography of Israel. Like I say, the deepest place in America is Death Valley. It's 280 feet deep. The Jordan Rift, watch this. starts up here between these two mountains, Lebanon and Anti-Lebanon Ranges, comes down through the Hula Valley and then the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee is 600 feet below sea level on its surface. So we've already twice as deep as anything else in America. But then it continues to drop, and the Dead Sea is 1,300 feet below sea level on its surface, and it's 1,200 feet deep. So this is the deepest gash. It's called the Syro-Jordanian Rift. It goes all the way down. When I was a kid, we used to have missionaries in the Rift Academy. Remember that? Same rift. It's the Syro-African Rift. It goes all the way down. One quarter of the Earth's circumference is covered by this gash. That make sense to you? But in Israel, it in so many ways I could define it. I mean, it defines. But the point is, that's the Jordan Rift. And so they make their way down the Harod Valley and then down the rift. And then they reford the river at Jericho and make their way up. Now, how do we know that this was the route Jesus followed? He heals a man named Bartimaeus and his friend in Jericho. He invites himself to dinner at the home of a tax collector in Jericho named Zacchaeus. That's on this trip. There's no doubt about it. So we know the route that he's taken. All right? Now watch. Let me just say, those are the two choices. So, this is the way I would put it together. Luke says that he passed through Samaria and Galilee. I think the point is, this is why I think it's so strategic that Jesus had, I think he did it with forethought. He had established himself. He had some standing in Samaria. He could travel there where other Jews couldn't. He was well received and so on. So he makes his way. Now, on one of these trips, actually one just earlier, there's going to be a village which refuses to accept him, and John is going to try and call down fire, remember all that, but Jesus is just going to go on to the next village. So I'm not saying that there wasn't some, you had to take some care if you're going to be in Samaria, but Jesus could get away with it. So he makes his way north. Watch, he's here in Ephraim. And the Bible says he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. So I think he took his disciples that were going to Jerusalem, and they would have been as confused as the commentators. Said, why are we going there? Well, just follow me. He makes his way up to the Jezreel Valley, where he falls in with one of these groups of Passover pilgrims. Now, I think probably you're making your way. Maybe you've started out and you're somewhere along the way I always pictured it, you're somewhere along the Harod Valley. And there are very steep hills. I mean, I can take you there. We go right by there every time we're in Israel. But you're making your way down, and you see a little gaggle of 12 people coming out of the Samaritan hills. You know, you gather a little tighter. You're down here with this Passover band. You think, oh, this could be trouble. Now, here they come. And then somebody says, wait a minute, those guys are not dressed like Samaritans. They look like Galileans to me. And sure enough, here they come. And then maybe somebody says, wait a minute, that one in the front, isn't that the Nazarene? And he comes down and falls in with your group, and you travel for maybe from 4 to, it could have been 5 or 6 days easily. There's a Sabbath in there, so they're going to have to rest. But Jesus travels with a band of Passover pilgrims. Now, at this point, both Matthew and Mark pick the story up, and I give you this on your sheet, but this becomes exciting. Jesus is doing miracles. This is when he heals the 10 lepers, and only one returns to Zeth. This is when he heals blind Bartimaeus down there at Jericho. He is being very much the provocateur when he invites himself to lunch at a publican's house. This would have erupted through the thing. He's challenging this is when he challenges the Pharisees with regard to divorce and so on. This is when the rich young ruler comes and he sends him off to sell all that he had and so on. There's a lot that happens along the way. So now, just try and picture it. You're off to Passover. Along the way, to your excitement, Jesus, the Nazarene joins you with his little gaggle of apostles, and he's doing miracles. If I were in the next group back, I'd have hot-footed it up there. You know, I think the group is probably growing, and they're traveling with Jesus, and he's very much the center of attention. Now watch this. This is where I'm deliberately harmonizing. So again, I give you that. He makes his way down the Harod with this band of pilgrims, and then down the Jordan Rift, and then up through Jericho where he has encounters Zacchaeus and so on. But then he gets to Bethany, and he stops at Bethany. And by the way, let me just tell you this. It says 6 days before the Passover. Now this is where I'm picking up. Luke has him leaving, going through Samaria and Galilee. John has him arriving 6 days before the Passover. By my lights, and there's some discussion about this, and I wrote an extensive paper on it, I'd be happy to share with anybody. But by my lights, 6 days before the Passover is Friday. All right, in a Jewish world, what happens when the sun goes down on Friday? It's Shabbat. And you, now, One of the restrictions that is almost universally acknowledged in the Jewish world, the Bible says you're to do no work, but the Bible isn't very specific about work. Now, the rabbis couldn't leave that alone, and they defined work in many ways. But what one of the things is you can't travel more than a mile and two-fifths. Understand, it's not linear. Not if you've got to count the steps, and you got to sit down and wait for the sun to go down. It's a zone. You can move about within a zone. Now, the rabbis were so fastidious about this that in any walled city, they would mark the Sabbath zone. They would put a little pile of stones on the road so that you knew if you're in the city, you can't go beyond that marker. That make sense to you? If you're outside the marker, you can't come in until Sunday. Bethany is just outside the Sabbath zone. Now, think what this means. What is everybody standing around asking themselves in the city of Jerusalem? See? Is he coming? On Friday afternoon, Jesus is making his way up. It's a long haul. He gets to Bethany. As you're making your way up in the ancient road towards Jerusalem, here's the Mount of Olives, here's Jerusalem, you're coming up, you're going to crest the Mount of Olives, then you're going to go to Jerusalem, just on the back side of the Mount of Olives. Just before you crest the Mount of Olives, off the main road from Jericho, there's a little spur that goes south to Bethany. So picture it. All these hundreds of people, they're excited. They've been watching these miracles. They've been listening to Jesus. They're so excited. And now, he's the one who's the center. They watch as he, see you later, and he heads for Bethany. It's Friday. Everybody knows that he's going there to keep Shabbat. But they don't want to stay in Bethany. There's no place. It's a little village. They want to get into the city of Jerusalem. So they go on in, and you got several hundred people really excited who go into the city of Jerusalem, and they bear a twofold message. This is on your sheet there. I said, I believe that as they entered the city on that Friday afternoon, they had two messages, very, very simply, and they have them up here. And those two messages are... Oh, I don't. Okay. Those two messages are, number one, he is coming. We know he's coming. We've been with him. He's coming. Because that's what everybody in the city is asking. The second message is, he'll be here Sunday morning. Because he stopped in Bethany. Clearly, he's going to keep Shabbat with his family, whom he has blessed by raising their brother to the Lord. But now, here's the point. I am convinced that what that means is that the city of Jerusalem had a whole day, all of that quiet Sabbath day, for the message to saturate the city. And there was no plan aforehand. It was just people one by one. Look, you got to understand this. The Jews were sick of Rome. They hadn't been around long. They had biblical Daniel reason to believe that in the days of Rome, the stone cut out without hand is going to roll out and destroy this miserable Gentile power. And it's Passover time. Now, what does Passover remember? It remembers a time when God interposed to destroy a Gentile overlord and deliver Israel. Well, there's a new Gentile overlord. It's called Rome. And we got a promise. It's in Daniel. So maybe now, every Jewish heart tended to beat with seditious thoughts at Passover time. The Romans hated Passover because they got this city swelled to several times the size, and they're all thinking about rejoicing and remembering the time when God delivered them from a Gentile overlord, for heaven's sakes, and they happen to be the Gentile overlord du jour, if you don't mind. So the point is that for a whole day, that message saturates the city. And I'm convinced, remember what John says, when they heard that Jesus was coming. And if we know one thing, we know that we... Now, here's the thing. I think they're probably saying to themselves, we're sick of Rome. We know that we can't defeat Rome. This Nazarene claims to be Messiah. He is doing miracles. What do you suppose... Can you still use the phrase degrees of separation? I don't know if you remember that. But what were the degrees of separation between almost anybody in Israel at that time and somebody who got healed? You know what I'm saying? Everybody had to know somebody who knew somebody who knew somebody who had gotten healed. I mean, this is... And so you're saying to yourself, all right, this man claims to be Messiah. He has demonstrated the power to do these remarkable miracles. A few weeks ago, he raised Lazarus from the dead. And John 12 says that Lazarus was there that year, and many people came up to see Lazarus. When the word got out about Lazarus, people who said, I weren't planning on going, I'm going up, for heaven's sakes. I want to see this. And you're saying to yourself, we're desperate to be delivered from Rome. Look, if you knew that you were going to go to battle against a hideously powerful enemy, would it be an encouragement to you to follow somebody who could raise you from the dead? You know what I'm saying? Would that give you a certain abandon in the effort? Because that's what's at stake here. Lazarus was in town, for heaven's sakes. And so I believe without careful planning at all, one by one, the whole city, they know where he is. He's in Bethany. They know where the road is that's going to come from Bethany. And so Jesus, on Sunday morning, dispatches his disciples to a little village, Bethphage, just a few half a mile away. He arranges for the donkey. He gets on the donkey. He rides over the mountain. And I think his disciples must have been staggered when the whole line from here to Jerusalem, it's about a mile and a quarter over there, is lined deep with people who are there to throw down their garments and to cry Hosanna and to cry, what had Jesus said? You'll not see me until you say. And that's what they're crying out. That make sense to you? Now listen, I got to tell you something. I'm not going to come back to this, but I believe the Old Testament, it's on your notes, I believe the Old Testament carefully foretold this day. I think the manner of the Lord's coming have been described in Zechariah 9:9. Your king comes upon, tell me, by the way, your king comes to you meek and lowly, riding on a donkey. Remember that? And we tend to put those two together. That is, the meek and lowly part is the donkey. I don't think so. In antiquity, royalty rode on a donkey. It was a royal steed. And the best explanation I've seen is that if you're on a stallion, it could be a war horse, and maybe things are, if you really got things under control, you can ride a donkey. But first thing Absalom does, remember, after he takes over for his father, is get the donkey and ride through the city. Donkey doesn't have to be a royal steed, but normally kings would ride in a donkey. I think that is the one way in which Jesus is making a quiet, non-offensive claim to royalty. I think he is identifying himself as king by riding in a donkey. And it's staggering what Zechariah says. He will come to you meek and lowly. Normally, the king riding in a donkey, as I say, would have military entourage and would have trumpeters and heralds and banners and all sorts of accompaniment and so on. Here comes this peasant with 12 apostles. He's never called upon men to rebel, just to repent, and yet the whole city spontaneously welcomes him as king. That's staggering. It's absolutely staggering. So I think the manner of his coming had been prophesied. I like to think that the moment of his coming had been coming out of Daniel 9, but I give you some of that, but I'll leave it alone. But the big one is the meaning of his coming had been foretold in Psalm 118. When God told him, when he comes, you cry out, Hoshana, save us. You welcome him. That's what's going on here. The Genesis 3 seed of the woman is appearing. This is the day which only the Lord could make. Does that make sense to you? All of that's so big. And I like to refer to that, and we'll come back to this afterwards, but I like to refer to Sunday as the day of messianic presentation, because this is the day upon which Jesus most officially, most dramatically, offers himself to Israel as her Messiah. That's what's going on. And he contrived to make it happen. Let me tell you one thing, and it's lunchtime, so I'm really in dangerous ground here, but I'm almost done. My son usually, he gets after me and says, Dad, you know, it takes you a long time to quit. You say you're done. I have apostolic defense for that. How many chapters are there in Philippians? 4. What's the first word in chapter 3? Finally. You get my point. Let me just say this. You know, I heard, and this is a bit of apologetics here, but I heard a fascinating panel discussion. You can download this T4G thing. But Al Mohler said something that was really insightful. I've understood this for a long time, but I mean, I think we'd all acknowledge this. But he said, they were talking about bibliology, about inerrancy of the Scripture, but Dr. Mohler said, you know, historically, the truth is that orthodoxy is usually preceded by heresy. Now, what he meant by is there's somebody who attacks the truth. And in response, Christians hide themselves to the Scriptures and they ransack the Scriptures. They kind of work out an orthodox statement. This is Nicene Christianity. There was Arius before there was Athanasius, if you know what I'm saying. So it's usually an attack on the Scripture which drives people to really ransack the Scriptures and work out exactly what the Scripture says. So orthodoxy is usually preceded by heresy. And then another guy, Peter Williams, who was at the same panel, he said this, and it really struck me. This is what really struck me. He said, I'll give Dr. Mohler that orthodoxy is usually preceded by heresy. Then he said this, I would argue that heresy is usually preceded by apologetics. Now what he meant by this is that is this, and this is so important. Usually there's something about the scripture which we find embarrassing or untenable, so we contort the scriptures and say, well, if you really understand, then, and so in the attempt to defend the scriptures, we deny the scriptures because we find them embarrassing. I say that to say, there is a, you can find it, I don't want to talk about the people, but there are three, another video which is very accessible on the internet. And you have three very important New Testament voices, and they are in Jerusalem, and they are answering this question. This is the question they're asking, how did Jesus get away with the triumphal entry? How in the world did Jesus get away with riding into the city and being recognized as king when Rome has this much tolerance, none, zilch tolerance for pretender kings, and this is the one season and the one place where they are the most skittish. How did Jesus get away with that? This is their explanation. It's bottomlessly offensive to me. These are strong New Testament inheritance voices. And their reply was, well, number one, when you're in the middle of something, it seems bigger than it really is. So what do we got? We got Passover here. Everybody's excited. Everybody's dancing. Everybody, this is Passover. It's time for rejoicing. We're rejoicing because Jesus has come. We look over here and this guy's rejoicing. He must be rejoicing. He's probably just rejoicing because it's Passover. But so they mistook it. They thought it was everybody. Secondly, they said, probably blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord had just become, you greet everybody there. Hey, Jason's coming. Blessed be who comes in the name of the Lord. So everybody just, baloney. But that was, so when they get done, they say it was probably just a little group, 30, 40 people. They're in a corner somewhere. They're rejoicing. And they think it's a big deal, but it's really just a little group. And that's why the Romans never noticed it. Number one, is that what the Bible says? Number two, that's exactly what the Romans were looking for. They had people dressed as peasants who were, in fact, Roman soldiers looking for exactly that sort of little thing. They would have been on that like nobody's business. So how do we answer the question, how did Jesus get away with it? Take the Bible for what it says. Jesus made such careful preparation. He alerted the city to his coming, John 12:12, before he got there. He gave them a whole day for this to percolate through the city. It was at a season when nobody was thinking about anything but deliverance from Rome. And spontaneously, that's what the Bible says. The whole city is moved at his coming. That's what it says. And by the way, there are commentators, that's what Matthew says, and there are commentators who think that means physically moved. The people inside the city said, man, what's going on there? I can feel the earth moving. It was because of people out there running around and dancing about. You can do what you want. But what the Bible says is the whole city was moved with his coming. Do you see? That's how Jesus got away with it. What are his enemies, either Jewish or Roman, going to do? They're going to arrest the whole city? The whole key here is that the whole city erupted in excited welcome of Jesus when he rides into the city on Sunday morning. Does that make sense to you? All right, now listen, it is genuinely time for lunch, but I'm going to give you an assignment, and I want you to talk about this at lunch. I don't care. But there is a question which suggests itself. It is a legitimate and compelling question, and I want to talk about it when we get back. And that question is, quite simply, given Sunday, why Friday? On Sunday, the whole city, enthusiastically, welcomes him. You know, remember Jehu in the Old Testament? King Jehu, who was made king of the northern kingdom, and he was actually a general in Omri's army, but he'd been over at a battle place, and a prophet went over and told him, you're to be the next king. He announces it to his men, and what's the first thing his men do? They throw their garments down in front of his donkey. That's what the city is doing. When they throw their garments down, they are welcoming Jesus as king. Now, my question is this. Given the fact that the whole city wildly, enthusiastically welcomes Jesus as king on Sunday, why on Friday is that same city crying for his crucifixion? Give us Barabbas. We will not have this man reign over us. We have no king but Caesar. Given Sunday, why Friday? That makes sense to you? I think it's in the narrative. I think the narrative offers suggestions. But we'll come back to that. All right. Jason, you want to have a word of prayer? You want to... whatever we want, and we're dismissed until 1 o'clock. Can't have a book unless you show up, right? Is that not what we decided?